So in Job 21, Job now answers Zophar in particular concerning the portion of a wicked man from God. Now the trouble is that not that the God-fearers misunderstood what would happen to the wicked, it was simply that they believed that evil things were the reward of evil deeds, and that good living was the reward of good deeds. And so it was that they find that they have a common theology. We all agree that the wicked will be condemned. But we do not agree, life is more complicated, that the wicked only have bad things and the good only have good things. The good have bad things, which is not part of the theme here, but the wicked also enjoy good things as well as bad. And what Job answers here in his answer, the main thrust of his answer here, is to show how faulty their theology is. For he goes very powerfully at first on the line that bad men enjoy more goodness than the saints. He goes along that line for a while. The same line as Psalm 73. And the psalmist went through it all again till he understood their end. And also then after that, the second half of the chapter, he reverts to the same themes as the other friends. He could do it as well as they. Say that the portion of a wicked man from God is terrible. And that he does towards the end of the chapter. So the strength of this chapter lies in this, that he now begins to show that their theology, their philosophy of life is simplistic. It isn't true. It simply isn't true. Surely they should have understood from their observation that wicked people do enjoy good times, as well as the fact that some have it bad. But you can't say that all evil is the reward of evil doing. So Job says to them, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Now they're called comforters, and consolation is from the same sort of word as comfort. And so he means, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your comforts. What is going to comfort me, he says? What will comfort me is that you say no more, but that you listen carefully to me. That will be comfort. Suffer me that I may speak. Listen to me. Take it in. And after that I have spoken, mock on if you must. And they did. Chapter 22. Begins, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? As if he was Job was maintaining his own justification. And chapter 22 carries on in that mocking way. They take no notice whatever. In fact, Eliphaz in chapter 22 is at his worst. He has been the most restrained of all the men hitherto, and he is probably the greatest of all the three, and yet even here he loses the plot in chapter 22, and he really goes over the top. So they will mock on, they won't take in what he says, until the final chapters when the Lord himself addresses them. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Now, when he's talking about a complaint, he has no real issue with God. What he wants to do is understand what he's going through. He wants the Lord to unravel for him the significance, the things we know from the first chapter, the things that we know from the beginning. He wants to know in the midst of the years. He wants to understand exactly why these things are happening to him. And he says, it's God I'm seeking to address. I would like the Lord to speak to me, as he afterwards does. But at present there's no horizon, nothing coming up on the horizon that would indicate a blessing for him. But it will come. As for me, is my complaint to man? No, it's to God. He says, if my complaints, the things that I wanted put right in my life, wanted to understand, if that was dependent on man, wouldn't I have good cause for my spirit to be troubled? If it was man who was to help me, man who was to heal me, man who was to save me, man who was to justify me, well, if you're anything to go by, what have I got to look forward to? It's God I want dealings with. And this is a very valid point, isn't it? We ourselves don't want to look to the best of our friends. There is time to receive comfort from others, but they can't always give comfort. Or their approach is so alien to ours that the only way to get comfort is to have access to the living God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It would be troublous if we had no access to the living God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, mark me. Remember we dealt with that word in chapter 18 when Bildad was speaking, and we said that mark here is to take notice, to stop, essentially, to stop, to mark time, to stop, and to be astonished. Listen to me. Be astonished. Now, people sometimes say to us when we preach the gospel, this goes against everything I've ever believed. They're astonished. And people do not like, on the whole, being astonished. Just sometimes, people are glad to hear something that's so completely new, and it rings so true for them that they're delighted to hear it. But on the whole, people do not like to be confronted with something that begins on totally different principles and comes up with entirely different answers to everything they have always understood. He says, now, mark me, be astonished, take it in, see what a whole new philosophy of life unfolds before you, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Let's have an end of all your words, and you take note of what I'm going to say to you. Now, even when I remember I am afraid, and trembling takes hold on my flesh, I think the remembering here has not to do with what follows about the wicked, but when he considers how he feels, how sick he is, how rotten he is, how ill he is, and why it is that God is dealing in that way with him. When I remember, he says, I am afraid. Trembling takes hold of me. I'm not sure. I can't control my body. There's trembling and I don't know why, but I'm in the hands of God who's appointed things for me, but for issues that are, I'm way out of my depth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. So he says, but putting a point that the comforters have never suggested even, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, and are mighty in power? Now, this has never been conceded by the comforters. They've looked at Job, and they've said that the things that have happened to him have happened to him because he's wicked. And that's what happens to the wicked. This is their inheritance. So Job says, have you not seen wicked men who live well, live for a long time, enjoy everything? And he paints this wonderful bucolic picture of the wicked at ease. And we know wicked people who are at ease, enjoying their wealth, enjoying their goods, and all the things that are described here allow for the culture of 1500 BC, but put it into the 20th century AD, if you like, and you see that this is how the wicked are. And it's only that they're on the edge of a precipice, this is the point that he's going to make, that gives any comfort whatever to the beleaguered Christian. Now, no Christian wants a person to be destroyed. We want to preach the gospel. But if we're thinking of the justice of God and of natural justice, and that the Lord has brought upon his people constant disciplines, and they get away with it scot-free, we feel it's only justice to know that that won't go on like that forever. Either they'll be changed to be like us, or they'll suffer eventually the just reward of their ways. Wherefore then, he says, do the wicked live, become old, that is to say, live longer than most, yea, are mighty in power. And then this lovely description, their seed is established in their sight with them. They've got all these children. They've got enough children to run the farm. Not a football team, it wasn't those days, you know. But to run the farm, to run the business, to help dad, and still have children over and to spare to run around the house frolicking and playing. Their seed is established in their sight with them. They've got the biggest families in the neighbourhood. And their offspring is before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Nobody comes near them. Perhaps they'd be frightened to attack such a formidable family. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. They don't seem to suffer any of the illnesses. They don't seem to suffer any of the restrictions. As he goes on to say, their bull gendereth and faileth not. All the cows conceive from their bull. When the cow calves, she doesn't cast her calf. They could afford only has two and one dies or both dies, they're not in a position to buy anything back. So you see that he's, if you like, he's polarizing the position to show us in the spirit that these two positions are true. Or maybe he's exaggerating a little simply to make the point come clear to us. We know that it isn't always good with anybody, even with those who seem to have it good. There are difficulties and problems all the way along. And you think about this, we were thinking about one of the children just now, I won't name her, this is being mentioned, but we were thinking about one of the children in difficulties, you see. But it's difficult, isn't it? You remember your own upbringing. For a child who is loved and alert and reasonably clever, it's difficult enough to grow up, isn't it? Without the other problems. So it's not entirely true to say, of course, that the wicked never have any problems. There are problems, but not on the scale that would come into the category of saying this is their reward for being wicked, you see. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. You can just imagine this, can't you? This lovely, happy family scene. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. What a wonderful picture of home life it is. They spend their days in wealth. They're not short of anything. They want to buy anything. They don't have to think twice about whether they can afford it. And then suddenly, you see, you get this verse. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. He's got that brilliantly. Goes on, all this happiness, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And suddenly, one or another is taken. Now, do you see what I meant when I said with regard to Psalm 73? That is clear, isn't it? It really is clear. That there will become a sudden end, because the book of Job was written into the scriptures very early on, that they will come to a sudden end. Now, when in Psalm 73 the psalmist says, you see, they're not in trouble as other men, that's the same sort of thought, isn't it? Neither are they plagued like other men, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. This is the same thing he's observed. But it's upsetting him, you see. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He could have learned from Job that the very things he felt, Job had seen. But Job had indicated the suddenness of their end. Now, it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God that he understood their end. But he could have saved himself all that. It may be, of course, that that passage of Job was what was read in the sanctuary that day, for all we know. We don't know how it came to him in vision or in the sanctuary, but he understood it there. And surely thou didst set them, verse 18 of Psalm 73, in slippery places. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So he comes to the same conclusion over 500 years later, but could have saved himself the upset. That's all I'm saying. And I'm only saying it that we might know. I don't think that may be our problem, how other people get more than we get. I don't think any of us worry about that, perhaps. But if there are other issues where the scripture points the answer, why have we got to go through it all again? Now, all right, we'll learn things at first hand. But it's easier, you see. We sometimes say when our children are growing up, you know, and they do something wrong, I say, well, they'll have to learn by experience. But it would have been better if they'd learned from what we instructed them in, wouldn't it? You see? It would have been better to have learned from instruction. If they fail to do that, then they've got to learn by experience. But that is harder and hurts more. And the things that are written in the scripture are written for our learning, that we might escape so many of the problems. Well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But the scriptures are here for our good. We go back to verse 14. And these are the last two verses of Job speaking about the prosperity of the wicked. He's then going to go after verse 16 and talk about the heritage of the wicked, just as the others had done. But his last two verses is this. They spend their days in wealth, verse 13, and in a moment go down to their the grave. The last three verses. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Therefore they say unto God, depart. So in all the things they do, all the things they get caught up in, all the things they enjoy, all the things that are there before their eyes, they don't want God to be brought into it at all. And as if that is not bad enough, that they don't want God brought into the ways, they say, they turn their attention to him. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? They don't believe in God, they don't believe in prayer. And so Job now begins the next part. And he says, all right, this is the answer. They say, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, they should think that their good is not in their hand. All good and perfect gifts come from God above. And the God who gives these things and appoints things to people may remove them as easily. Their good is not in their hand. They think that they have it all under control and that they can do what they like and fill their barns and feel great at it. But it's not down to them. It is foolish. Their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job says, right, this is not my situation. I have no truck with those who say unto God, depart from us, though I did say, leave me alone, but I didn't mean God to utterly abandon me. I have no truck with those who say, what is the Almighty that they should serve him? I serve God. And I do not believe that it is without profit to pray unto him. For thou hast promised me that in my flesh I should see God after I die. Their good is not in their hand, and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So now he speaks in much the same way as any of the others could speak. In other words, if you like, the God-fearer and the evangelical have much in common. The monotheist, whether an Israelite or whether a Christian, a Jew or a Christian, have much in common. But the Jew may be very anti-Christ, as they were in the days of Jesus' flesh. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much against Jesus, but they had certain things in common about God and so on. How oft, he says, is the candle of the wicked put out? Now, he now is going to say the same things as the friends, but whenever the friends spoke, they had this insinuation that it was Job they were getting at. Okay? Now, when Job speaks, he is not getting at the comforters. This is just a plain declaration without any insinuation. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? Obviously he's not talking about himself, but if they were saying these words, the comforters would imply that that was his situation. But he agrees with it. But he knows that it doesn't apply to him. How oft is the candle, the light of life, of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? I was reading today about Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor felt the call of God to go to China, and one of the things that impressed him so greatly was the population of China, and I forget the exact figures, but he was saying all these lost souls perishing in a year, and all these lost souls perishing every day. I think it was 150,000 every day, he was saying, perishing, you see. How oft cometh their destruction upon them? 150,000 people die a day who don't know the Lord Jesus, maybe. Very often. Very often. How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. He distributes sorrows. Now we're thinking of our current generation, a generation that is declining. God distributes sorrows. He is the first cause of the distribution of sorrows when a nation turns away from him. And he doesn't just dish out sorrows. He does it in an angry manner. God is angry, says the Bible, with the wicked every day. We're going to see a big build-up of God's anger the more wicked there are in the Western world. The more wicked there are across the world. If the population increases faster than the gospel gets out, there will be a build-up of God's great anger. God distributed sorrows in his anger. Nobody deserves to be saved. And it is of a mercy of the Lord to do it. So God has no compunction about distributing sorrows in his anger. It's not unfair. Furthermore, from the time of Cain and Abel, there has only been the one true way. You can't say, well, the Chinese have their culture, the Indians have their culture, and Australians have their culture, and the South Americans have their culture, the Africans have their culture, just leave them to their culture. Or they're innocent and ignorant because of their culture. That may well be true, and the Lord may well have mercy. But that won't do as an ultimate argument, because all of us should recognize the very first right principle of knowing and being obedient to God and worshipping in the way that he first ordained. God distributes sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carries away. The wicked are throwaways. We live in a throwaway culture, so we should be able to understand that very well. The wicked are as stubble. The wicked are as chaff, carried away by the storm of God's anger. Throwaway. Dispensable. When the true issues of life, when the issues from death, of eternity, are being dispensed, the wicked are dispensable. Who wants to be wicked? Even if that's how we are by nature, don't we desire in Christ to be different? God layeth up his iniquity for his children. Now, as I thought about this verse, and I just give this as my opinion, we are children of God by nature in the sense that he has created us. And of course, believers are children of God by salvation through Christ. And I think the significance of children here is simply children by creation. That we're all his children in that sense. And I think that is the meaning of children here, so far as I can work it out. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. You can't say this of the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, can you? Not ultimately that they will drink of the wrath of God. Christ drank of the wrath of God on behalf of his children. So if the scripture is talking about children having the eternal wrath of God upon them, he must be using the expression children to mean those who are children just because they're created and in his image. God layeth up his iniquity for his children, he rewardeth him, and he shall know it. He shall know when his eyes see his destruction. Why? He'll know why these things have happened to him. And he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Considering very many of the problems are caused by drink, this is a very apt picture. He shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. The believer says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. But these will drink of the wrath of the Almighty. What pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? He leaves his goods to others, as the other psalm says. He gets no pleasure in it. There is a truth that he may think to be able to leave his goods to his next generation. This is what he wants to do, because he knows he must die. But he's not very happy about dying and leaving it all behind. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? Well, let me just refer you to Isaiah chapter 40. There is no better answer, I think, in the whole of Scripture than Isaiah 40 in this way. Passage beginning in Isaiah 40 at verse 12. Question is, shall any teach God knowledge? Many years later, the prophet, moved by the Spirit, says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? If it's not God, you see. If it's not God that's done it, who's done it? And meted, that's measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? or who, or being his counsellor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Who did it? Were our forefathers better than we? Because we can't do it. Was there a committee of them that, ganging together, were able to muster all this knowledge? The thing is nonsense, isn't it? And here it is in Job. Shall any teach God knowledge? In other words, if the person is an unbeliever and who dies, and says while he's alive, I'll tell God a thing or two, or I'll tell him that I ought to be saved because I've done this, this, this and this. It has to be that he's justifying himself, isn't it? Because he can't actually instruct God with any new information that he should bear in mind when condemning him, can he? God knows it all. So the thing is wrong in its essence. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? The high and mighty. Now you see, I always used to think that it was interesting when I was a child. Because I was always being taught by teachers and always being told off by mum, and most of my teaching was being told off anyway. And sometimes I used wryly to think to myself, who tells the teachers off? Who tells the teachers off? I don't think I really understood, even in those days, that the head might or the governors might. I don't think a 15-year-old thinks in that sort of way. But it intrigued me who tells them off. Now, when I got a bit older, when I was saved at 16, and began to think about these things, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord directing, and God the Father, who disciplines and controls us and to whom we feel answerable. Not a visible person, but the living God. So though we are no longer children, we are still under authority. But we are under authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who judges kings? Who judges judges, the judiciary? God judges kings. The king wouldn't let any of his subordinates judge him. At least in days gone by, the king was above his own law, his own legal system. I doubt that would hold today, but it certainly used to be. No one judges the judiciary unless it be God. And then Job says, now, all right, let's think of the wicked. One dies in his full strength. There he is, he's 70 and he's enjoying himself, life, he can run as he used to do, he can still be unkind, he can still throw his weight about. One dieth in his full strength, being fully at ease and quiet, quiet in the sense that nobody attacks him. His breast, it doesn't mean that it's a female, it's just picture language to say he's got all the dairy products he needs and all that. His breasts are full of milk and his bones are moistened with marrow. Another dies in the bitterness of his soul. He's got aches and pains. His digestive system doesn't work. He can't see. He can't hear. He's bitter about everything. So not all the wicked are the same, is the point he's making, you see. Some are fine. Others are really eaten up inside. Another dies in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. I like that. We all know what that's like. But he says, it doesn't matter. One dies in his full strength. One dies in the bitterness of his soul. But they shall all lie down alike in the dust. The same end as Solomon observes comes to them all. And the worms shall cover them. These are the very people on the whole who will talk about dying with dignity. It's the movement that likes to have all these funerals in cardboard boxes and do all these things on the whole, but many others. Let us die with dignity. Now, the Lord has provided that there is no dignity in death. There's no dignity in pain. There is no dignity in being pierced with lots of tubes and all the other things that they've used to keep us alive. There's no dignity in being fed. There's no dignity in being bathed, washed, manhandled, whatever. No dignity. And Job, because he knows that though worms devour his body, yet in his flesh he shall see God, he can talk about worms with equanimity. Don't bother him. It shouldn't bother us. Who cares what happens to our body? It's going to be changed. But we shan't see that until the day of the Lord's returning. Our souls shall be separated from it. So he doesn't mind saying that though the wicked lie down alike in the dust, well, it'll be the same for us too. He doesn't mind saying, and worms shall cover them. Because he knows that for him, that's not the end. As the believer knows for him, it doesn't matter. And now, in verses 27 and 28, he just refers to the theme again, that when they maintained these doctrines, they were getting at him. But now he's maintained these same doctrines, and he believes them just the same. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, where is the house of the prince? Meaning him, because he was the leader. Do you remember he was the king of Edom, if indeed Job is the Jobite book? And they say, where is the house? All this man's great things, they've gone. Where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Meaning Job. And then he says, have ye not asked them that go by the way? The wayfaring man, or wayfaring men, though fools, who do not err in the way of holiness. It is so straightforward to those whom the Lord has opened their eyes. Ask them, he says. Ask them. They will know the tokens. They will know how to read the true end of God in a man's life. They will know whether a man's sins are forgiven and what he really believes. Do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, that they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath? Well, if there is a passage about reserved, I think the one that is most outstanding is in the letter of Peter. 2 Peter Chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me see. The whole passage, I can't read the whole passage, there's not time. But 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Because the elect are reserved, you see. It's good to notice that the Lord can reserve the bad, because he equally competently reserves the good, which is what Peter is talking about here. He talks about how he delivers the righteous, being able to separate them and reserve them. And then look at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God can distinguish, we call it distinguishing grace theologically, but God knows how to reserve. He makes no mistake, he knoweth those that are his, and he knows how to separate, and he knows how to preserve. Have ye not asked them? Do ye not know the tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. The day when the goats are told to go on the left-hand side and to go into the everlasting wrath that is prepared for them. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Now, this is a question, if you like, of the wicked man, to the wicked man. Who is going to say to the powerful wicked man, believe the gospel, dear friend? By his very nature, the wicked man pushes people away from him. And it isn't very going to often happen that someone will stand up and preach the gospel to him. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall say, you're a sinner, you need saving. You've done this, 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 and this. Turn to the Saviour. Who shall repay him what he has done? Nobody's going to dare, for the most part, to do these things. Yet he shall be brought to the grave. The word is plural, graves. And it suggests, as we've had once before, that it's not just his own grave, he'll meet up with all the other ungodly dead at the same time. He will be brought to the graves and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. I think there's an irony here. For we do not sleep in death. You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Jesus says the rich man was buried and went straight to hell in his soul. And therefore there is no time at death when we are removed from discomfort. The nonsense that people preach, saying that now their sins, now their hearts, things are over and now they're at rest. Nonsense, they're not at rest. Unless they're believers. And of course a suicide only brings forward his misery. He thinks he's escaping it. And it was hard to bear. But he's landed himself in trouble sooner, hasn't he? He shall be brought to the graves and remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. Here is a picture. After all the things of his life, well, he will find being buried in the valley and the sweet smelling grasses a pleasure. But it's not literally true. Nothing is pleasurable after death to the unbeliever. And every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. Well, lots of people have died, lots of wicked people have died before him, and lots of wicked people will die after him. It's this question of every man shall draw after him. It's a powerful thought that by our example, we draw other people after our own ways. And if we're wicked, we draw other people into our own wicked ways. Maybe they go to hell before us, maybe they go to hell after us. But that's the significance. Every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him, who led him down these ways of destruction, and maybe whom he led but got there before him. These things being true, he says, how do you comfort me in vain? What comfort have you got? What comfort is it to me that you think I'm wicked and all these things which I acknowledge the wicked will have and the things that you've said the wicked will have? What comfort is that to me? That seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. The hardest thing of all to bear, he says. There's no comfort in what you said. But even though I know it's not true for me, it still makes life miserable to know that you say these things to me, even though I know they're false. There's still a hurt in it. And we know these things. When people say things about us that we know are not true, our conscience is clear, but it still causes hurt, doesn't it? And that's what Job is saying here. And he gets this terrible rebuff from Eliphaz in the next chapter.